The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew 24 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. We are working on Roman numeral 8, the next last major point, subpoint E. All right, we provide all the time before Bible class that any believer should need in order to evaluate themselves. The believers are to judge themselves rightly, and failure to do so is going to result in judgment from God himself. This is one of the ways we avoid discipline, is to judge ourselves rightly and deal with the sin nature before the fact, or even after the fact, but the fact is it has to be dealt with. It is the enemy of all things holy and righteous. It is the link to evil that Satan has through the sin nature to every person on the planet. And so therefore it has to be put aside. One cannot be living under the life and the mindset of the old sin nature if he's going to please God, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And while that technically refers to unbelievers, we also recognize that believers out of fellowship are not that pleasing to God either. You have the time to deal with the sin nature, to address it through rebound, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves for study, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have provided all things necessary, all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that as believers we lack nothing. We have all the grace that is necessary for us to function in our particular niche, as you have assigned to each one a measure of grace that is designed to provide what they need individually in the angelic conflict to fulfill the ministry and plan that you have for each believer. We recognize that this grace entails things like spiritual gifts and other factors, living grace, other forms of grace, operational grace, so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan and execute these things in a timely fashion. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with this next to last major point dealing with national and international peace. One of the ways this term is used, it's used a number of ways, but one of the ways it's used is to denote an absence of warfare, generally an absence of hostility or conflict in at any level, but at a national level, we deal with the matter of warfare. And so, as we saw under the Mosaic Covenant, Israel was promised certain blessings of peace and the ability to be on either good terms with those around them or to be above them, but that they would not ultimately harm Israel. But again, the Mosaic Covenant, problematic because it's conditional. It is based on whether or not Israel would comply with the particulars of the Mosaic Code. And when they did not, well, certain things went real south for them real fast. This was a regular feature, unfortunately, of their existence. They continued to make the same mistakes over and over again, doing the same thing, and they would go up. You'd see this, say, in the period of the judges. They would have a certain high point, and then they would fall off and start running with the sin nature and disobeying God, and then they would get under judgment and discipline, and then they would swing back out of it. But then again, they went right back into the same pattern. And their whole history through that period is just one of continual spiritual ups and downs, but mostly on the decline. So here, we're dealing with the fact that war is, again, a feature of human existence, not going to go away. And it will stop at one point, but not before the millennium. And that's the point we're on tonight, because of the sinful, predatory nature of certain nations. The earth will not experience an absence of war prior to the millennium. We saw there, you will be hearing as he talks about the end times. And again, there are two things you have to keep in mind when dealing with this particular section of Matthew, which there is a parallel in Luke as well. And actually, there's a small parallel in John. It's not as extensive. In Mark, rather. But it's not as extensive. And there are two fulfillments to these prophecies. One deals with the near fulfillment, which would come in 70 AD. The other deals with the more distant fulfillment and the time of the actual end, as opposed to just the end of Israel's dispensation, just the end of their the age of Israel, which, of course, technically ended in 33 AD, but the nation was gone by 70. And so, Matthew 24, 6 and 7, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. And he talks about this, and if you look down in verse 14, he talks about then the end will come. And so he's talking about this particular aspect of this from the ultimate fulfillment as it comes towards the time of the end just prior to the millennium. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And again, he says this is all just the beginning. Don't let these things throw you too much because these things are going to come to pass. At the time of the establishment of the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, this is one of his titles, of course, will establish his kingdom on the planet, rule from Zion, and exercise his dominion over all the nations of the earth. Isaiah 9, I believe, is that prophecy with respect to the Son being given. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So all the nations, whatever condition they're in, well, following the Daniel 70th week, none of them are going to be in good shape. There's not going to be too terribly much left. But he will revamp the world, we certainly believe, and establish his own kingdom. And there will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Again, the greater son of David here, not David himself, but David is used as the progenitor of the Messiah. In fact, Jesus uses this term, the root and the offspring of David. To indicate that he is the source of David in his deity, but in his humanity, he is the offspring of David, and only in his humanity. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Also, Daniel 2:44, seen here in a prophetic scheme, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that he couldn't figure out. And so he calls all his wise men, as we've seen, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, various categories of people involved in the occult and astrology and certain other factors as they engaged in. And they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, in a sense. Obviously, they did not. Well, the king doesn't give them any chance here because he says, I want you to tell me what the dream was that I had, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then you can interpret it. But if the spirit of the gods are in you, then this is possible. But if it's not, well, then just know this for a fact, as he told them, I'm going to kill every last one of you. And they knew he meant business. Well, with Nebuchadnezzar, you always knew he meant business. He wasn't one to play around. His word was law. And so the Chaldeans, they all recognize they can't do this. And so the king gets really angry at him. So Daniel, this goes forth. The decree went forth in verse 13 that all the wise men should be slain. And they look for Daniel and his friends to kill him. Well, Daniel takes all this up. They take it to God, and God reveals all this to Daniel. Reveals to him the dream, exactly what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And because the dream is prophetic. And so the reality is Daniel's given this insight, and then he goes and tells the king. Well, in this dream, there is this statue in verse 31. Tall, large, and of extraordinary splendor. And it has a head of gold in verse 32, breast and arms that are silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and partly clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so he gives the interpretation of this, that this big statue he sees has in it a couple of things. And the things down here, his little toes on his feet, the head is gold, that there is a descending order of value in the metals used, indicating that the kingdoms are inferior to one another as they arise in history. Now, the descending, it starts with gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron, and then down here, iron and clay. So clearly they're descending in terms of value and in terms of strength and other factors as well. Although bronze is pretty strong, iron is as well. So you have these kingdoms. The gold, the head of gold is Babylon. Medo-Persia is the next one. It's the silver. And then Greece arises, Alexander specifically, is the bronze. And then the iron is, Greece is displaced by Rome. This also has, in this particular deal, a time factor along with this statue, that we're moving this way in time, in terms of history. We're moving from the top, the time of Nebuchadnezzar, as it were. We're moving forward, and moving forward, when you get to Rome, then it goes down to the feet and the toes of iron and clay. Well, this is at the very end. This is what we call the revived Roman Empire. Currently form EU, the European Union, a 10-nation confederacy that has the strength of Rome, will have the disposition of Rome in some way, because number one, ultimately, not initially, but ultimately it will be headed by Antichrist. And if you think he has any scruples or norms and standards, he doesn't. His goal is world domination, and that's it. So you get down here, and there's the statue. Well, the intriguing thing is he says there in the deal that the statue was struck on its toes. And the idea here is it is not until the end of time that Gentile world dominions are destroyed. And they're all destroyed at once. And that's what he talks about when he says the iron, the clay in verse 35, and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time. Now this doesn't mean that each kingdom was historically crushed. It means that the entire, and this traces Gentile world power from Nebuchadnezzar forward. And so it means that all Gentile world powers are going to be destroyed at the same time. And the chaff indicates that they're useless. The wheat and the chaff metaphor, the chaff is useless. It gets blown away. And the wind is a figure for judgment. Ultimately, the judgment of Daniel's 70th week will do them all in. And not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue, the stone cut out without hands, points to the divine nature of Christ, the Messiah, that he is sent by God. The out without hands implies no human agency. And so down in verse 44 now, in those days, as he says, The God of heaven, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Those kings are the 10 kings. The toes, we recognize, on a normal human body, there's 10 toes. So it's not that hard to figure out. As the toes, and he says in verse 42, were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. So as you look at the EU, certainly at least now, militarily and economically, there are certain big weak links in that organization. And we know from the other prophecy in Revelation that at some point, we're not told why or when it happens, but that Antichrist rips out three of these kingdoms and destroys them, apparently. And I would presume because of their weakness that he gets rid of them. But anyway, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. And with the establishment, the second advent, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, heaven begins to come to earth, and that's where it all finally resolves. We get a new heavens and a new earth. We get a new Jerusalem that comes down to earth. And apparently much of eternity will still be spent in and around this planet. Not that we won't have plenty to do and other things, but the fact is, but this kingdom, when it does come, nobody's ever going to put an end to it. Nobody's going to stop it. And that's what it said there in Isaiah. His kingdom will know no end. There's not going to be any limitations to it. And so God has revealed all this to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel tells him, and this is all correct. Now, you may think this is weird, but it's all correct. God has revealed all this, and Nebuchadnezzar bought it. So he didn't have any of them killed. So Daniel himself, now here he is, a young teenager, probably still, maybe not much older, in exile, completely away from his homeland, completely dispossessed of everything that mattered to him, comes in and is the agent that saves not only himself and his three friends who are with him, but the entire religious background to Babylon. Saved them all. And so they all owed their existence to Daniel. Not that they cared, but they should. And then also chapter 7, the same book there in Daniel, seen in a different context. This is one of the things, again, interpreters have really made a mess of this, because the vast majority of them simply see Daniel 7 as a recapitulation of Daniel 2. And so they read the same things into it, even though they're not the same things at all, and you can prove they're not. They do recognize, however, in Daniel 2, they do recognize this chronological aspect to it. They do recognize that these kingdoms are subsequent to one another, that they're not all exist at the same time, that the head of gold gives way to the silver, and then that gives way to the bronze, and then that gives way to the iron. Well, when you look in Daniel 7, particularly verse 7, there's these four beasts. And so you can understand, okay, so there's four kingdoms talked about there. Really, there's five kingdoms talked about there in Daniel 2. And there are, in this particular one, four great beasts. Coming up from the sea, different from one another. And so here they say, well, okay, well, these four, that's the same number of kingdoms he's got there. This must be the same thing. And so they identify the lion with the wings of an eagle as Babylon. Historical Babylon, that is. However, it is Babylon, but the eagle's wings are prophetic Babylon, not historical Babylon. And that's where they mess all this up. And the reason they mess this up is there's one little word in here that if they looked at it or paid a bit of attention to what it was saying, they would be able to see this cannot be the same as Daniel 2. It just cannot be. And that word is in verse 7. After this, I looked in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. You have the iron motif in this one, again, mentioned. Why? Because this fourth beast is the revived Roman Empire. It does parallel that part of Daniel 2. There is a parallel, but it's this Daniel 7 only deals with the specific matter of the end times, where Daniel 2 deals with the chronology of all the Gentile kingdoms following, or many of them, the major ones, following Nebuchadnezzar. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And this word, the key word in here actually is before. This preposition. I believe it's kedem if I remember right. It has the idea, you can trace this out in the Aramaic. This is, I believe, still the Aramaic section of this. When you trace this out, you find out kedem does not mean before in terms of time or priority. It means before as in the presence of. Like I was standing before the king. These four beasts are all in the presence of each other. They're not arising one after the other, as it were. You have this participle even back at the beginning of this, where he says, there were four beasts were coming up from the sea different from one another. Coming is the participle. They're all coming at the same time. They're not coming subsequent to one another. The fourth one appears to come up slightly later. That would be the only thing. But the fact is, all of this deals with the specific matter of the end times. So those two verses there, so 7 and 13 and 14, tie this together. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as we know now. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, a term for God the Father, and was presented, or a title, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So one here, his kingdom of peace will be established by military conquest. Again, the best way to have peace is to kill all your enemies. That is just the best way to do it. That is a guarantee of peace, in fact. Or at least as well as you could do. Revelation 19, we don't want to read all of that, but essentially, the whole book of Revelation, really from chapter 6, through chapter 19, deals with those events of Daniel's 70th week. And it concludes here in chapter 19 with the second advent. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now, does that seem odd for the Prince of Peace? No, it's not. There are a number of figures applied to him. Each one has its own place, and you have to understand that. But he is waging war in righteousness because it's time for the establishment of his millennial kingdom. And he's got to go out and wipe out all the enemies. And he does. And in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So as we know, it has been given to the Son to have life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. It has been given to the Son. All judgment has been given to the Son. The Father has put all this in his hands. And he's going to execute the wrath of God on the nations and establish the millennial peace. That runs down through verse 21. I saw an angel in verse 17 standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Nobody's going to escape this. This is going to be an absolute devastation of the entire planet. All Gentile structures are coming down, as it were. All governments, certainly. And then he will, as I assume time permits, and his will reestablish whichever ones. There will be people, apparently, that will rise up and still head various nations, we presume. The nations certainly seem to exist during the millennium. There's no question about that. And then you can see Daniel 2:44. That's where we just read that, where he establishes the kingdom. During this time in history, there will be no armed conflict among the nations. The United Nations won't be able to pull this off, even in spite of the fact that they've hijacked this verse for their evil and applied it to themselves. They're not going to do it. But at the millennial kingdom, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer, again, suggesting that the nations still exist in some form, whatever form it's going to be. It's not going to be a kingdom that will parallel his in any way or meet up to it in any way. His kingdom's going to outstrip all of those. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. So there also Hosea 2:18. And of course these passages are scattered throughout the prophets. One of the things you have to deal with when you're dealing with the prophets, and particularly the Old Testament major and minor prophets, is the non-systematic nature of prophecy. This is all not just written out neatly and cleanly so that you could pick it up and read it and put it all together. This is one of the ways God hides the truth from those who are not positive. He has the truth out there, and he will provide it for people. But for those who will not avail themselves of it or who will not submit to his system, well, they'll never figure it all out. They're going to be lost on certain things. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them to lie down in safety. Micah chapter 4, 1 through 3. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Well, here, you don't have to guess what the mountain is. It's a figure for the house of the Lord, his kingdom. It's his capital. Will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, in this context, in prophetic context, mountains can be used to identify nations. But don't jump on literal context and say mountains mean nations. Like when Jesus said, he's standing on the Mount of Olives and he tells the disciples, you shall say to this mountain. He's not talking about nations. He's talking about the mountain they're standing on. Be taken up. And it's a lesson in faith. It's not a lesson in prophecy. And by the way, what other verse would you point to and say, well, as believers, our job is to dispossess kingdoms. How are we going to go about that? We're just going to pray them out of existence? Because if you take that prophetically, the believer has the power to do that then. You shall say to this kingdom, be gone. And it'll be gone. But that's not what he's teaching there. That's just a complete, absolute distortion of what's going on in that passage. Well, it will be raised above the hills. The hills are a figure here for the lesser kingdoms. And the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples. And this is actually a repetition. This is the same verse, very same, identical to the Isaiah passage we just read. And then Zechariah 9:10. So, a reference here to Messiah. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off. Well, has that ever happened historically in any nation? Any nation can point and say, well, we haven't had any war. It's all done. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And ends of the earth, sorry, hate to break it to you, figure of speech. So there you go. Three, there will be peace between mankind and lower creation as part, if not all, of the curse is lifted. There are going to be dramatic changes that resort, it appears, if not to the exact conditions, pretty similar to what we had in the garden, the pre-flood conditions. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. I wouldn't try that today. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Again, not a good idea. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the straw and the cow and bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. It appears that carnivorous animals are now not carnivorous anymore. So that would eliminate, obviously, you wouldn't have to worry about if you were asleep. Some lion's going or bear is going to come and maul you and kill you. Because they're not apparently going to be carnivorous. The nursing child will pay by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Read kingdom there for mountain is the same idea. In all that kingdom, nothing is going to be allowed like that. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Jesse is David's father, so it's another reference to Messiah. But the deity of Messiah, who will stand as a signal for the people. And you can also see Isaiah there, 65:25. I believe that's the one that deals with the longevity, possibly. Nope, it's the same thing. Never mind. It's just parallel to what we read. For Israel, as the chief of the nations, will dwell in the land that has been promised to them. So all the arguments over all the years and all the wars and all the Palestinians and whoever else over there thinks this land is theirs are just wrong. Number one, God gave it to Abraham and his descendants back at the time of Abraham. And so Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despise... See, this is what they were looking for at the first advent. They wanted Messiah to show up and do this. And they wanted the Romans to come and lick their boots. And of course, that wasn't going to happen. They thought that this was the time for the political upheavals that had been forecast by the prophets. And the establishment of the kingdom, taking the Jews to the top of the heap. And everybody being subservient to them. Well, that's what they all wanted. Well, it wasn't the time for it. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Also verse 18, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation, nor destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates a praise. 66:12 also. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her, that is to Israel, like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed and carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. And then you will see this, and your heart will be glad. Well, I would think so. I think that's a bit of an understatement. And your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. You don't want to be on that side of it. You can also see Ezekiel there, 25:26. At the national level, there are always those deluded individuals that seek to deceive the masses via their pseudo-peace propaganda. This is one of the problems that you have when God has declared judgment on certain entities. You have, well, of course, a bunch of unbelief out there and unbelievers who don't accept it or believe that he's going to do what he says. And so they withstand all this. Jeremiah 6:14. And so Jeremiah's job was to announce the fifth cycle, that the nation was going down. And told them, you're going into captivity for Babylon. It's going to be 70 years. And so you go and take it and accept it and pray for the peace of where you are and all of that. But I'm not going to deliver you. And talking about their teachers and all of that, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed of the abomination they've done? Nope, not ashamed a bit. They didn't even know how to blush. So they will fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They will be cast down. So Jeremiah, whose job it was to announce the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel, was opposed by a patriotic peace movement. There, 6:14, also now 8:11. Again, they healed the daughter superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Also, verse 15, we waited for peace. Well, all their leaders were telling them, or the peace movement was telling them it was going to come, but no good came. We waited for a time of healing, but behold, terror, as the Lord began to uncork on them, the judgments that were coming on that nation. Also, chapter 14, Jeremiah 14, 13. And I said, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them. Yet they keep saying, no sword or famine. By sword and famine, those prophets will meet their end. Gotta like that. That's justice there. And the people whom they are prophesying will be thrown into the streets because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them, neither them, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. And you will say to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and do not let them cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. So also 23. So this should not be shocking. I mean, I don't know that we have anybody that, perhaps there are people out there. I don't know. I don't try to worry about it too much, to be honest with you. 16. But people who look at the USA in prophecy, and you still have people, doctrinal churches, or they call themselves doctrinal churches, saying, we're going to turn this sucker around. We're going to pray, and they still use the nonsense of the pivot, and we're going to turn this deal around. And that term's not even really legitimate that I can tell. There's always a certain amount of believers in any place, but whatever it may be. So they're still saying, pray about this. God can have a revival. Our country can be healed. We're going to make America great again. Yeah, it's really looking good, isn't it? Well, thus says the Lord of the armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come on you. And who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? And in verse 20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In these last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have told them to turn back from their evil way. But they didn't. They don't do that. Well, we've got this. We're okay. Well, our nation has fallen prey to the deluded notion that it will remain exempt from the ravages of warfare by building up its enemies, attempting to curry their favor by infusions of cash and weaponry. We've been at this for a long time. Surely, we're giving a lot of money to the Ukraine. But now, they've historically really been good allies. What? Why would we be giving money to these people? I don't care what they've done over there. The quote breakup of the Soviet Empire. I guarantee you, when push comes to shove, all these little dominoes are going to fall again. The Russia is not going to, and Putin's the guy that'll do it. And he's already made it plain, he's tolerating no rivals. He's killed a number of rivals and been responsible for a number of near deaths. And people figure it out. Don't cross him. The people over there figured it out, at least many of them have. Do not cross him. Well, Isaiah chapter 47, part of the study we had, of course, in the U.S. and prophecy, this particular passage is one of those prophetic ones. But in verse 7 and 8, yet you said, prophetic Babylon, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor did you remember the outcome of them. Now hear this, you sensual one. And sensual doesn't have to do in this particular context with sensuality in terms of sexuality. It's one who deals with a lot of luxury. One who promotes and pursues and enjoys luxury. Who dwells securely. Who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. And if you could probably get an honest opinion poll out of Americans, what they really think about who the real superpowers are nowadays. And whether or not they think this country could ever be violated militarily. We've been invaded culture-wise. That's one of the ways to destroy a nation, is destroy it from within by getting them to abandon their culture, the historic culture of the place. But now, here, externally, I don't think most Americans, I mean, if they do believe it, they don't talk about it, that one day there's going to be a nuclear war and this country's going down. But again, people are fearful of that, I think, maybe at some level. But I don't think they think this country will be the one taking the brunt of it. The tendency out there, if I read things correctly, is that people tend to think America is so far superior to all these other nations that they don't have a chance. Well, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor will I know the loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. But see, we think we're getting away with everything. Or at least not me and you. The people running the shows from behind the scenes. So Jay, the Word of God predicted a worldwide peace movement during the last days that Satan manipulates to blind men to the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5. One through three. Now as to the times and epochs, brother, times and periods of time, strategic times, chronological time, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And the thief in the night motif means suddenly and unexpectedly. And typically, I mean, if we press it to its end, with bad consequences. When the thief shows up in the middle of the night, the outcome is usually bad for the one having to entertain him. So while they are saying peace and security, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But we should know, I mean, we have got the prophetic word, we should be instructed like the Thessalonians where we have been, so that we know none of this should succor any of us. Don't be taken in by any of this. It's all going to turn around. No, it's not. Now, the United States appears to go into all of this still fairly prosperous and well off. But, again, some of that's relative. I mean, we're probably more well off than half the world or more. So that's all relative. But yes, is the economy going to collapse? It doesn't appear that it will prior to this. Doesn't mean it won't. Doesn't mean it can't. But if people are so sure that this is all okay, well, they won't worry. Well, Kay, this is his attempt to establish a pseudo-millennium through his Luciferian humanistic system, which will eventuate in the appearance of Antichrist, who will initially appear as a man of peace. Daniel 8:25 talks about him. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And this is a particular king in the latter period of this rule, when transgressors have run their course, down more towards, apparently, the time of the end. A king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the Prince of Princes. Hopefully you know who that is. But he will be broken apart from human agency, without human agency. The Lord's going to bust this one up. Nobody's going to kill him. Nobody's going to take him out. Also, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Here you have, as we move into the part of Revelation that deals with Daniel's 70th week. The rapture's happened. The church is out of here. We're gone. Relocated to the third heaven to wait with all the other believers of the church age and such until things are taken care of. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, I'm sorry, I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the creatures saying with a loud voice, as a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And this is the appearance of Antichrist. He comes on the scene quickly in human history following the rapture. As a matter of fact, as I pointed out when we went through this book, it's been some time back, but chapters 4 and 5 are kind of timeless. There's the time between the rapture and, again, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And 4 and 5 are all sandwiched right there between the rapture and that. So from our perspective, no time has passed. But all the events of chapter 4 and 5 are recorded in there for us. And he had a bow. He sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And this has historically been identified by most Orthodox interpreters as the Antichrist, the appearance of the Antichrist immediately following the rapture. And then not too long after this, and of course these personages or these entities that are discussed here are the ones that are going to be the key players in Daniel's 70th week. That final 7 years, you're going to have some pretty key players. You have Antichrist. Then the Red Horse, which I believe is to be identified as Soviet Russia. And then you have this matter of famine and this great damage to all the world economies, so much so that people are working an entire day just to get enough food for one meal. That's what they're looking at. And then, ultimately, of course, there's going to be a ton of death and destruction. So that's Antichrist. Again, he comes on the scene peacefully. This riding a white horse is a symbol for peace, as a conquering hero. And that's how the world will accept him. They will view him in this way. And so that is the pseudo-millennium. Through Antichrist, not going to work, but doesn't mean he's not going to give it his best shot. Well, Roman numeral 9, concluding uses of peace in Scripture. It is used in salutations and benedictions to express a legitimate desire on the part of the author towards his reader. It'll come at the beginning or at the end of a book, and generally in both places. Frankly, in many cases, it's in both places. That peace is a big part of this. And generally, it's preceded, again, by this matter of grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can also see 1 Corinthians 1:3. He closes Galatians 6:16 with a benediction of peace. B, it was used in greetings to inquire about hostile intentions. It was also used in parting to acknowledge the fact that all is well between the two parties. 2 Kings 9:17. Now a watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet him. And let him say, is it peace? In other words, are you here for hostile intentions or are we okay? That's all he wanted to know. Exodus 4:18. Here, when parting, now this was in the case of his father-in-law, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brothers who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. You're fine. Whatever you want to do, it's okay. And then you can also see Luke 7:50. It was regularly used as a means to calm those that were troubled. Judges 6:23. This would be frequently said to people who were agitated or troubled by something, whatever it may be. And in this case, Gideon saw that this angel of the Lord was there. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And the Lord said to him, peace to you. In other words, kind of relax. You will not die. Do not fear, you will not die. And John, also chapter 20, this was in the context, I believe, after the resurrection, where Jesus appears to the disciples, who again are holed up, scared to death. Freaking out that the Romans are going to come and kill them. They saw what they did to Jesus and they didn't figure it was going to go any better for them. So it was evening, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, and shut there doesn't quite kind of, they were bolted, locked, and barred, and had the alarm on, and everything in the world you can think of. They were in there as tight as they could get. And Jesus came and stood in their midst. He didn't come through the door. He just materialized right there. Peace. And he said to them, peace be with you. Same thing in verse 26. This was when Thomas didn't believe it. D, Jesus instructed the 70 to employ this term when they stayed as guests at a house, emphasizing the divine blessing for hospitality. However, if the host was antagonistic to peace, and peace was essentially their message. I mean, they were coming to proclaim peace through Messiah. Then their blessing was to return to them. Luke chapter 10, 5 and 6. Well, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And of course, he warns them from not, you know, looking around, constantly trying to up their status and get something better. He says, stay where I send you. If you go there, stay there. Don't keep moving around from house to house. So, E, those intending to deceive the believer may use it in a hypocritical sense. This is one of the ways you see it used as they seek to put one over on you in some way. Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So they have these hidden agendas, but they, you know, they present a facade, a nice peaceful front for you to accept them, which is what they want. Also 55:20. And 21, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And so people can obviously feign peace and a peaceful demeanor when in fact they're planning on killing you. And then 127.
This is just kind of a summary here. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Again, not, maybe you don't have a facade. Maybe they make it plain in this particular case. And then F, lastly, it was used as a benediction on Israel and Jerusalem. Psalm 122, there, verses 6 through 8. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. Also 125:5. There at the end of that particular psalm, he just closes it with that. Peace be upon Israel. And all that that entails. I mean, every aspect of peace that you would want. And as we've seen, this word can be used in to refer to a number of varieties of peace. And then 128:6, the last one. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, well, that's it for that. We're done there. We'll get back to our text on Sunday. Be ready with verse 4. And I think in the notes I've got in there the doctrine of baptisms. I'm not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and skip that because I'd forgotten about peace and I don't want to stop and do another doctrine right now. So we'll go ahead and move on with the text there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and ultimately to your glory and ours as well, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.